Anybody remember where we left off last week?
Right.
What was that now?
Chapter 12.
Okay. Yeah, this is July, too.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Getting ready to, yeah. All right. Exodus, the 12th chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron in the land of Egypt. Close the door. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinences thereof. And ye shall eat, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with the fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. All right. I'm hoping I'll be able to get through 30 minutes of this tonight. I'm not feeling real well right now, and if I leave here, why, you'll understand why. The Lord's instructions to Moses and Aaron in relation to the Passover. A set time. A time to be observed. A time to be observed perpetually. They're told what to say to the entire congregation of Israel. They shall take a lamb according to the size of their family. And if they have a small household, two households are to get together. They're supposed to judge how many it would take to consume the lamb, the ideal being nothing left over except bones the next day. It's supposed to be killed in a specified manner, and the blood disposed of in a specified manner also. Much is made of the pattern of the blood on the side post of the door and over the lintel. And the comments are interesting that we hear. A reminder of the shape of the cross, the bloody wounds of Christ, with the exception of the fact that there is no blood on the baseboard at the door. The comment being, it's to be observed, not to walk, be walked upon. Also, that they weren't to be sitting there contemplating the blood. Fact is that the door would be closed and the blood would be visible from the outside. The blood would be the sign to the death angel as it passed over that that was a house that would be passed over. Any house that had not the blood would be judged of the death angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of God. It was to be roasted with fire, eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, not to be boiled, not to be raw. This signifies the trials, the fiery trials, and the tribulations that the Lord Jesus Christ would go through and suffer in relation to the punishment for our sins. They were to be dressed, prepared to move out. Look at that again, verse 11. Your loins girded, in other words, their long flowing robes tied up around their waist so the legs were free to move. Their shoes on the feet, and the traveling staff in their hand. The implication being that it wasn't a sit-down meal around a table. They were to stand and eat it, prepared for action. And again, some of the commentaries pointed out that this signifies to the Christian that we're saved to serve. We're not saved to sit back and rest on our salvation and let the rest of the world go by. That we have a wilderness in comparison to the world that we're to travel through. That we are traveling through it. We're not permanently stayed. My mother-in-law used to say, this world isn't my home. I'm only traveling through. She used to say that quite frequently.
Makes a note here on that it indicates they were to be dressed for travel in readiness to depart from Egypt.
Right.
In other words, right after this is when they left.
Correct. Again, you do have the signification to the Christian. Now, everything in the Passover has a meaning for the Christian. Now, you know, really, when we look at the communion service, it's really the Christian's Passover in many senses. We think in terms of the blood, the bread, the meaning of the blood with a backward view of the cross. The Israelite here look at the blood with a forward view to the cross, and it was a shadowy thing in the future. I'm going to have that. Maybe not thinking the best that I ought to, but I heard something that Londa had read, and it brought to memory some of the things that have come to mind as I was studying this. There isn't much in the way in the commentaries that make any great deal over it, but there are hints. For instance, the number of the multitude that left Israel after the Passover is kind of a confusing number. First of all, the initial figure indicates maybe 250,000 people to 600,000 people who usually are identified as being Israelite males between the age of 20 and 40. And this would leave room for young men under 20, men over 40, all the women, all the children. And then there was that vast multitude of the mixed multitude that accompanied the Israelites out of Egypt. And there apparently was a good deal of intermarriage between the Israelites and the Egyptians. More than that, as Londa pointed out, the means of salvation was open to the Egyptian families. Now, there is a parallel in the Christian experience here that we ought to note. In one sense today, the word is given to the church. Now here in chapter 12, we have the specific instructions given to the nation of Israel through Moses and Aaron, God's representatives, all right? And today, the primary message is given in the church, and there is a purpose for it. One, the stranger in our midst to learn the story of salvation, and then for the feeding and the growth of the flock, that they might be a witness outside of the four walls of the church. Now, outside of the nation of Israel, I'm sure that there were wives, Jewish wives, that spoke to Egyptian husbands and vice versa. I'm sure that there were Egyptian families who had maybe a son or a daughter who had married into the Israelites who had heard or would hear this particular coming plague or coming judgment of God. And the means of salvation is provided for God. Now, nowhere does it say here that I can remember reading that this salvation was for the Jew exclusively. Now, if you're not careful, you'll correct me, and with a statement that the Passover was open only to the circumcised Jew. Okay? And, of course, that means all the members of his family come under his head of the household. But again, that's the legalistic end of it. If any Egyptian family had chosen to apply the blood in the prescribed manner, the death angel would have passed over. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Then there is the question as to whether they would choose to go with Israel as they leave Egypt. If they choose, then they must adhere to the Jewish law, and that would include circumcision, which in our Christian testimony corresponds with baptism. This is why so many churches make such a strong thing on baptism as being a means of admission to the local assembly. All right? Now, it's not that terribly important. You follow what I'm saying? Any one of you came and said, I want to join your church. I was baptized in thus and such a church, and they baptized by immersion and so forth, and I'm satisfied with my baptism. I could find no reason to preclude your membership in this church. On the other hand, if you came to me and said, well, I've just recently received Christ, and I want to make a testimony, I want to be sure that I'm right, etc., and so forth, the very first thing I'm going to counsel you on is baptism. It's the easiest testimony any new Christian can make in relation to his stand for Christ.
You might read in verse 7 of chapter 11 the difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites.
We did have it last week.
We
pointed that out very strongly.
Could be interpreted to mean that the Passover was for the Israelites only.
You could read it in there, but again, and I think, you know, what is it, the subject of typology? Is that the way they pronounce it and say it? So many types all through the Bible that reflect something else. And what I usually like to say is God deals with us today, believe it or not, in exactly the same pattern that he's dealt with mankind right down through the Garden of Eden, exactly the same way. Now, the Egyptians today correspond to the world in general. Alright? The world outside of the body of Christ, outside of the church. Not this membership. Now, whenever I use the term the church, not this church, but the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ, which includes many, out of many places that maybe we aren't inclined to think of them belonging. Alright? They are Christians. But outside of that body, there is a vast multitude that we will call Egypt today. And the church today is a witness in the midst of this world's Egypt. And the testimony goes further than what the preacher tells. It wasn't just what Moses had to say to the nation of Israel, but what spilled over and was available to Egypt itself. The story of salvation is not an exclusive property of the church. We have that impression sometimes. If we don't have it ourselves, we give it to the world. And maybe with good cause in God's plan. We have something very special. And the world knows. The Israelites had something very special. And by now, at this stage in their experience, the Egyptians knew it. All but Pharaoh. Okay? And Pharaoh knew it, but didn't want to admit to it because it meant that he would have to come down off his throne a little bit. The fact of the matter is this, though. God is no respecter of persons, and he doesn't have anything special for the church that is not immediately available today to the person in the world. Now, that's a statement that could be easily misunderstood. You have to keep in mind just exactly what I said. It's available to the people in the world, to Egypt today, this world's Egypt today, providing they're willing to take God's way. We have it. It's ours. It's our immediate possession for eternity. It's theirs for the taking, just to reach out and take. There was no reason for any Egyptian household to suffer the judgment of God. I strongly suspect that the basic story was pretty well published all through the land of Egypt before it occurred. There, you see, there is a time span here.
Looks like at least one family.
Bill, again, now, this is one of those things you can put quotes around, and maybe somebody can prove me wrong somehow, somewhere, someday. But from what I can see in the scriptures, although no commentaries make a strong point on it, logic tells me that in order to have the possible, reach the possible estimates that go as high as 4 million people in this crowd that left Egypt, I think most students settle for somewhere between 1 million and 2.5 million, I think. But nobody seems to know exactly how many. There's always the mention of the mixed multitude, and that's those who had adhered to Israel on the fringes, again, through intermarriage, through possibly even slavery, slave with slaves, who traveled out with them.
Association,
one way or the other. And if they left with Israel in the crossing of the Red Sea and the leaving of Egypt, they did it because they came through the Passover. Through the blood.
It would be interesting to know how many of the mixed multitude that left were those who
murmured, caused the trouble, and so forth.
What happened and lost their firstborn and decided they'd be better off with the Jews than they would with the Egyptians.
Well, and this would correspond today to the apostasy in the church, the lukewarm Christian, the worldly Christian, who really, and you know, I don't know how to be anything but a hard preacher, I guess, but this is the thing that tears the church down. This is a thing that we ought not to permit to come into our midst. And I fully recognize the preaching I give today can be misunderstood in many places. You'd say, well, George, you're lax in your preaching. You're saying that you can do thus and so. But if you listen closely, you can't do it if you're going to please God. And you know, I hope you pick up all through my preaching that the primary thing you need to do, that I need to do, I won't pick on you, I need to do behind this pulpit is please God. If I please God, I have done my job. We look at God as a God of judgment, and he is. But he's a God of love first, and he only judges after his love has been offered and rejected. Okay? And the means of success in the Christian life is the acceptance of God's love and living in the midst of it. And if you accept that and you live in the midst of it, then you haven't got any right to go around judging in capital letters, others. You must judge what you hear from the pulpit. You must judge what you hear when you turn your radio on. You must judge all the little pieces of paper that you're given. You judge them in the light of the Word. But you don't judge individuals for what you consider to be sin in their lives. The judgment of sin. And, you know, maybe this is what we were searching for this morning and couldn't say. The judgment for sin belongs in the hands of God. You need to judge everything else in the light of Word, the Word of God, which the primary part of the good news of the gospel is God's love for the sinner. And if God loves the sinner, brother, sister, we best love the sinner. See, we're too quick to misunderstand the hating of the sin and tying it into the hating of the sinner. That is wrong. Sorry. You say, how can you love a Hitler? How can you love a mass murderer? All right, let's pick one. How can you love a mass-murdering homosexual? Okay? How can you love him? God loves him. You hate what he does. No, it's not pleasant. It's not easy. Dick stood up here and confessed this morning the difficulty of loving a drunk. Sure, it's difficult. And when we acknowledge that it's difficult, we've taken the first step towards it. Because then we say, all right, I can't do it. Yet God says so, and he doesn't command me to do anything that is not possible. If it is possible, he must enable if he wants me to please him. And that's laying it right back where it belongs. And let me tell you something, I've been through it. My experience with drunks is bad, all bad. But God has taken me to the place where I could reach down in the gutter, pick them up out of the gutter, with my stomach churning, with all the vomit all over them, and the smell of alcohol, stale alcohol. And before you criticize, before you say it, I'm going to tell you just exactly what I do. Tell them about Christ, and know very well they may not hear it. Stick a couple of tracts in their pocket, and take them home and hand them over to their wives. And later go back and hope they're sober. And that is not easy. But it's the smallest step in love. Mm-hmm. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't do it regularly, and I haven't done it for a long time, but I have. God probably permitted it in a portion of my ministry to teach me some lessons, to permit me to stand here and say what I say now. And I'm not saying that I just bubbled over with the kind of love for a drunk that I have for my wife and children. No. But I love them enough to give them the most valuable thing I knew about it. To the extent they could take it. And that was the Word of God. And that's where it begins. There are so many things in this world that are wrong. There are so many people in this world that are wrong. And the little secret, I'm going to tell secrets again. Is it all right? Some of the worst things in the world are inside the church. Some of the worst things in the world are the sins committed by church people in the name of Christ. Some of the worst things in the world are the hate and the bickering that goes on between churches. Now, don't shoot. I'm not preaching the physical union of the churches in this world today. I know that's going to come. I know it's going to be a Satan. But what I am saying, for instance, and, all right, you can hate a body of doctrine that's preached around the world, the doctrine of works, etc., and so forth, that is contrary to the Word. But you can love the people that preach it. You can thank God for the changes that are occurring within that particular group. No matter what the motive may be, no matter what the motive may be, because the changes will permit a free play for a little while of the Word of God. That's what we need today. The freedom of religion that we have today, we'd better protect with everything that we have. If we lose it, we're in trouble.